Okay, so rightdivision.com has got a new website. So I don't know if you checked this thing out, but at the moment I'm doing a study on the Bible inspiration and preservation. And so there's a lot of new things going on with the site, trying to make it more and more useful, which I really like. I like the fact that, you know, when I finish this earthly scene, maybe there's something of me remaining here on the earth that might carry on. So rightdivision.com, that's pretty good. Okay, so here's a bit of a weird thing for some people. I'm a statistician. I'm a particular type of statistician. I'm what they call a Bayesian. Now, in statistics, there's basically two paradigms of how you carry out statistics. One is called the classical approach, and the other is called the Bayesian approach. Well, I'm a Bayesian, and the Bayesian approach relies on this formula here. And on the left, that's what's called the posterior. This little symbol here means proportional to. This is called the prior, and then the likelihood. So the posterior is proportional to the product of the prior times the likelihood. What is the prior? Well, it's your prior beliefs about the parameter. What is the likelihood? Well, that's the way in which the data comes into the analysis. And what is the posterior? That's your most up-to-date information about the parameter you're trying to estimate given the data. You can see the conditioning, theta given x. Well, we can apply this to our biblical situation. Okay, so in this case, theta, that's a very convenient symbol because theta is the first letter of theos, for God. So here we've got theta given the Bible is proportional to our prior understanding what God means concerning what he has written, right? So theta is going to represent what God intended in his writings. And we multiply that by the likelihood, which is the Bible given what God wants. So the Bible has been written certainly through various human authors, but nonetheless with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So what we have then is, whether you want to be straight up about it or not, is that your current beliefs about what God is saying, given the Bible, rests on a paradigm of your belief, right? We all have this. When we come to the Bible, we have this belief about what God means, and you can call it whatever you like. You could call it a paradigm of how you see what God is doing through the Bible. And then we read the Bible in that light, and then we get an update, our most updated understanding of God's intent given what we read in the Bible. Now, some people will have a very strong prior. Their prior beliefs will be so strong that it will, in some cases, completely swamp what the Bible is saying. We could call these strong traditions. We could call these your background. You might call it your history in various churches, things that you've gathered along the way, and you've accepted them. And when you read the Bible, you make the Bible fit to some degree with your prior, and the way it fits is through this paradigm here of updating a prior and what's in the Bible to get your posterior. So we've got to be very careful about our prior beliefs. Otherwise, we could get into some serious trouble. We can make those prior beliefs swamp what the Bible is saying. Before I go on, just go across to Acts 18 with me, and let's just have a look at this passage. This is a really cool passage which has to do with Apollos, which is probably an abbreviation of Apollonius. By Apollos it means. But in verse 24 of Acts 18, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria." And that's interesting, Alexandria, because at Alexandria there was a great, you know, library, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And look what he did. he came to Ephesus. He came to Ephesus. Now, of course, this is written before the events of Ephesians, when Paul wrote his great epistle to the Ephesians. This is talking about things that happened before then. But nonetheless, it is interesting, isn't it, that he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So his knowledge was not up to date. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God, look at it, more perfectly. And that's my history, and it's my current position. I do not believe that I have perfect understanding of the Scriptures. So when I come to construct my prayer, I better be careful not to put aside possibilities. I better not say, oh, that can't be right, and then ground my posterior in that subjective belief. I mean, this guy here, Apollos, he was mighty in the Scriptures, right? He could preach. He was a rhetorician that could really speak. But here comes Aquila and Priscilla, and they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which have believed through grace. Notice he became a help, a massive help. And when you understand that we all need to be updated, we can become more useful in the ministry. And I'm sure we all want to be more useful. I certainly do. And for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Man, what a turnaround, and what a preacher. All that he needed was an update. He needed these two faithful people to take him aside, and being a great student of the Scriptures, not just a teacher, he received the update. He received the instruction, and he became very useful. Now, in chapter 19 and verse 1, you get another thing happen. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. It's interesting, it's around Ephesus. You notice this. It's very interesting. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Okay, well, interesting, similar to Apollos. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And last time I talked a little bit about this 12, how it's a good key to the nature of the economy that was then present. And we understand the place of the baptism. We understand the place of the tongues. But you notice they received an update, and it was manifest and clear to see. Okay, so here we've got a prior. They had a certain previous belief. They gained some instruction from Bible believers. They gave then the revelation, and then they got a posterior, their most up-to-date belief, both Apostle Apollos and also the disciples that are mentioned here. So just before we get into this, I was just going to say, you know, details are important. Now, you may not see them as being important through lack of vision or insight, but later you may find that they will become very important when the Scripture contradicts your paradigm, how you see the Bible. So I've got a few questions here. When was the mystery revealed? How does this compare with the pre and post Babylon captivity? Because here I'm interested in something. I'm interested in seeing what's going on with the Ami-Loami situation with Israel. Because we have a temple, right? If you look at the end of Second Chronicles, you can see what happened to Israel, that the confirmation that God had judged them and was bringing them into this situation where they would become Loami is very evident because the temple was destroyed. And therefore the perfection of conducting the law in its ceremony could not be done. It was broken right there. It was a very obvious and evident fact. And then I've got another question. How does Peter and his epistles fit in the outworking of God's purposes? Have you ever wondered that? When you look at these epistles written by Peter, what on earth is going on? How do they fit together with what Paul is saying? And as someone has been preaching the scriptures for some time and looking especially at Paul and understanding his twofold ministry, it tends to be that you spend a lot of time talking about Paul, and which is only understandable, but there's a whole Bible that needs to be understood and how it fits together. So I like to use this. I showed this last time. As a you know, Christian learning the salvation by grace through the finished work of Christ, I read Paul. I read Romans, I read 1 Corinthians, but the distinction of Paul in his Acts and Paul the prisoner was not evident to me, and it was only after someone showed me that I took an update and I came to understand that Paul the prisoner has a very special ministry for our age. So I often write his name with AU in the middle for gold, strike gold. And so this is kind of an interesting thing. If you look at the expression, the kingdom of God, through the book of Acts, you'll find it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven places the kingdom of God is mentioned. And the next chronological place where you find it mentioned is in Colossians. And it's right here, 4:11. So you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 in Acts. And then the next one, the 8th. Comes in Colossians. And I started to look at this again, looking at a little bit more carefully of when did it get revealed? When did Paul come to understand the mystery? And as I look more and more carefully at Acts 28, I thought, well, you know, if you're just reading it in context and not reading commentaries, and I've got nothing against commentary. I mean, you're listening to a commentary now, right? It would be a bit hypocritical to say that you shouldn't read commentaries. Of course you should read commentaries, but I think sometimes we get a bit lazy and we lean on someone else's brain rather than leaning on the Spirit to teach us by the fact that we believe and we put things into context and we compare spiritual things with spiritual and come to an understanding what God is saying for ourselves. And when you do that, I'm not saying you're going to come to the same conclusion as me, but I think that when you look at Acts 28 from the perspective of its context, you don't quite get what some of the commentaries say. Now, if you look at Acts 28 and verse 22, but we desire to hear of thee, what thou thinkest. This is verse 22, Acts 28, 22. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. And later on we'll see that, you know, Peter is addressing the idea that they should nonetheless love their enemies in the face of tremendous persecution, a special type of persecution, which he calls the fiery trial. And there's a special place for this in the outworking of history. And if you can get a historical context for when something was written, it's really helpful. In verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. And that's the other thing about Paul. When you follow Paul through, he's treated very different to the other prisoners. And it's not surprising. First of all, he's a Roman citizen. Secondly, if you look at the comments of, say, Agrippa to Festus, you'll find that he is, to Felix, I should say, he is very much put in the position of being seen as an innocent man. That is, Paul is someone who would have been released if it were not for the fact that he appealed to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right. And therefore, the governors had to send him on his way. But he would have been released otherwise. So he was seen as innocent. And there was all sorts of miraculous things that happened on his journey that would have been recorded by Julius. I mean, Luke was with him, but and Aristarchus. But there were others that noticed and would have viewed the tremendous miraculous things that happened along the journey. And so he was given a special place. And you'll notice it says in verse 23, and when they appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. And there's no way in the wide world you're going to say the mystery isn't there, right? You're not going to do that. You're not going to say that the revelation of the mystery is in there. And it says in verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. Well, it's a some. It's not an all, nothing, right? It's not there. There's a division. Some believed not. So there are believers amongst the Jewish group of elders. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, saying, prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. And you go back to Matthew 13 and just compare with how this is quoted there, because it's much a stronger position there. It's a fulfillment, not so here. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So the responsibility goes on them for what they did. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now notice today it says, and that they will hear it. What is it that they will hear? The mystery? What is it they were here? Well, the context is that that Paul had been presenting to them things to do with the kingdom of God. And in that context, in the context of verse 23, that relates to what the prophet said. It was revealed scripture that was given to Israel. So they would not receive it, but who would? Well, be it known, verse 28, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. They will hear the kingdom of God, as was prophesied and promised by the prophets, Moses, etc. You see the point? I mean, if you just read it without trying to, you know, read the commentaries into it, it's a different thing. And to me, I could not allow that. The commentaries are going to override the scriptures. So I'm not a believer that the mystery is revealed here. But it came. I certainly believe the mystery came. But not here. It came some other time later on. It says this, and it says in verse 29, and when they had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Now the departure is very interesting, because the interesting way in which these words are used gives reason and pause. When Joseph was to put away Mary, there was the potential of a divorcement, right? There was the potential for a divorce, but it didn't happen, right? It actually did not happen. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. That's interesting, isn't it? It didn't say that he received only the Gentiles. It says he received all. We know that the Jewish representatives, some believed. Do you think it's possible some of them came to Paul and talked to him? And it says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And the no fat man forbidding him is an interesting statement, which I'll take a look at soon. But I made a few little comments here about this. Are they hearing the mystery? How about the Jewish kingdom message? I mean, are the Gentiles the ones that are hearing the mystery? By and large, certainly if you're going to look at the situation today, they don't want to hear it. What do they want to hear? Well, they want to hear some sort of kingdom message. Now, we're going back to the time that Paul's involved with this preaching. I don't see anything in here that says he preached a new message, but rather he continued an old one. The only difference is that the Gentiles would hear it rather than like the Jews that would not. Okay, so that's kind of interesting, right? So what I've got here is, you know, the sort of little map of things. So here's the Acts, and here we have Acts 28:31, and you'll notice Acts 28:31, if you just look at it, it says at the end, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And there's no reason why that should stop. All right, he was 2 whole years in his own hired house. In the context of Acts, he's in good shape with the Roman authorities, right? I mean, everything that leads up to this, he's in good shape. The Romans are on his side. He's basically innocent. That's the testimony up to here. And when it says no man forbidding him, this doesn't fit well with Nero wanting to destroy the Christians, right? If Nero was active during this time, you wouldn't expect to see this no man forbidding him, but rather you would see some kind of hindrance. This is the adverb which modifies this verb teaching, right? Teaching. So there's no hindrance to his teaching there. Okay, that's cool. And so when you look at 2 Timothy 2:7-9, you get this word, kakurgos, the male factor. Now he's accounted as an evil doer, in 2 Timothy, and this is where he was executed. All of this occurring before AD 70, as far as we can see, right? As far as the record goes, all this is happening before the events when Jerusalem was sacked, Titus came in and then removed the relics back to Rome. Okay, so that's cool. Now, another thing I just point out, the time of his departure. Some people say, well, the time of his departure just means he's on to a ship or something. He's just moving out for some sort of trip, some sort of journeys. Well, in one sense, it could be seen that way. But if you go back to Philippians 2:17, it says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of faith, well, this offering here is this sprinkle offering that you get. In 2 Timothy 4:6, it's for I'm now ready to be offered. You see, this is this drink type offering. And the time of my departure is hand. That's the context of the departure. It's this offering where he would give himself and he would be killed. So if you look through here, you've got obvious gifts and things going on. Paul was a part of these things in the book of Acts. Okay, that's clear. Now just stop. And I know that what I'm saying is sort of not taught much. But just think about this. If the mystery was not revealed in Acts 28, the last chapter, but was revealed sometime later, don't you think there is the possibility that later on there could be gifts still in operation? Now, if you look over here in the passage that we read together in Acts 19, verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, what happens? The Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, people try and fake this today. We know that. They try and fake this and pull the stuff off. I used to go to a church in the hometown where I was, and this tried to be pulled off. And, man, I just knew it was complete fakery. And at that stage, I nearly pulled out of the Christian faith, to be quite honest, because I knew the whole thing was rubbish. You may have had similar experiences, right? But what's the answer to this? Well, I used to teach a sharp division at Acts 28, wham, it ended there, right? Wham, and it's nice. I mean, it's nice to have hard and fast division because it's clear, right? Nice divisions, I love that. But, you know, I don't believe that. I don't believe it because of the scriptures. And I'm going to push my beliefs based upon the scriptures. If you go to 2 Timothy 1:6, now notice, 2 Timothy, this is the same passage where Paul talks about where, you know, he's going to be offered and the time of his departure is at hand. That means it's right past the time when he had already revealed the revelation of the mystery. He says this, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Right? He's talking to Timothy. And he's saying, fire it up. Rekindle it. Anazopurein. You can see in here, zo, which comes from to live. Purein comes from pur, which is fire. And ana, again. So what you're going to do is you're going to rekindle. Rekindle. Re means it used to be there. Now, blow on it and stir the fires and see it again. Are you with me? Now, wait a minute. The mystery has already been revealed. So what's going on? Am I going to turn into a raving Pentecostalist now? No. But I'm going to go with the scriptures, right? Let's just see whether we can make some sense out of it. Notice our favorite passage, Ephesians 4, I think was quoted a number of times, actually. and I don't blame you quoting it, because this is a great passage. I read this over and over again. And he gave some. I love the way it goes. And he gave some. And some. And some. And some. If you don't notice these things, you're missing out on a whole lot of the scriptures. And he gave some apostles. And some, that is, he gave some. So the verb is moving across these sums here, right? He gave some, and he gave some, and he gave some, and he gave some. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, the interesting thing about the pastors and teachers, by the construction, that those two go together. So you got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints. There already were saints, but they needed an update, right? We've been talking about this. They needed an update. This nation needs this first update. And the nation of the United States has fallen away from a lot of the truth of the gospel by all sorts of people leading the charge, the atheists, the liberals, and some of the so-called conservatives. All manner of people have been trying to destroy the wonderful teaching of the gospel and the further truth that Paul received later on, the mystery. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, this perfection has to do with this adjustment, katatismos, this adjusting, the adjusting of the saints. They had a previous world view. And now, there needed to be an update. And it says, we all come in the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, not the wife, not the bride, a perfect man. And the word here for man is aner. It's not anthropos. You see, anthropos can mean a person, just a human being. But here, it's aner, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Fullness. Pleroma, man. Pleroma. You want to get the full measure, man. You need the update. The problem is, we need to understand everything in its context. So, if I'm right, the mystery was given after Acts 28. Now, what's interesting, if you just go across a little bit into the book of Romans with me, I haven't got this down. Ronnie, you just interrupt me when I, you know, you need me to stop, because, you know, I realize I'm going to get long-winded in this if I don't watch out. So just completely break in when I go too long.
No, you're good. Keep going.
Yeah, no, that's no problem. I'll keep going, but I mean, just make sure you stop me when you need to. So Romans 15 is a great passage where it talks about down here, you see, verse 22, for which cause also I have, so this is Romans 15, 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. So it's much hindered, because there was no hindrance to him in teaching, right, about the kingdom of God in Rome, of all places. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain. Wait a minute. The Roman trip had been pre-planned by Paul, right? And it wasn't that he wanted to go to Rome for its own complete purpose. That was the end of it, just to come to Rome. No, not at all. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, right? That's his, on his way to Spain, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. You are going to help me go to Spain. That's the reason he's going, in part, not the only reason, but that's one of the main reasons why he's going to the Roman assembly, because they were going to help him go to Spain. Can you dig this, friends? And now when you see what happened when he was put in Rome, that there's no reason why he would have been executed at the end of Acts 28:31. Luke doesn't say he was. So why should we believe that he was? You see what I'm saying? And so he, therefore, would likely have been set at liberty, and through the instrumentality of the Roman assembly, would go on his way to Spain. Where he would go in Spain, Barcelona, who knows? You know, he would go there. And do other journeys, right? Plenty of other journeys. In fact, the best way to understand many of the passages in books like Ephesians and Colossians is to read a journey in the context, so that there wasn't just three journeys. There were many journeys. There's three, the last one bringing him to Rome, and then after that, a number of journeys would have taken place. Okay, cool. So he gave some. Let's just look at these slides here. Okay. He gave some. Okay. Which group are you in? Or are you not in any of these groups? And he gave some apostles. I ain't in there. I'm not in there. I'm not an apostle. And he gave some prophets. No, I'm not in there. I'm not a prophet. And he gave some evangelists. Well, I do some evangelism. Pastors and teachers. They call me a pastor. I don't think of myself as a pastor. I'm mainly a teacher. But here's the thing. Because this was done in time for a particular reason, no one can really find their place literally in there. Right? This was done by certain individuals in that time for the perfecting of the saints, for the adjustment of the saints. They were to come up to speed with the revelation of the mystery. This is what they were to come into contact with. Are we part of one of the four groups? Well, now this is what I do with this. No, if you're going to take the complete teaching of what's said there, that was done in history by these four groups. But now that we find ourselves in the age where we are, and we see people who want to put themselves into the book of Acts, then in some way we're going to adjust them, aren't we? We're going to try to. And we can certainly learn from the teaching of what had happened in the past to help us in that endeavor. So what I like to do is I like to get the teaching in its historical perspective first, and then get the spiritual truths later. Get the direct true teaching first, and then find the spiritual applications. And I think the spiritual applications are a definite second here. So you look at you know, in Acts, you've got certain baptisms being found in prison that was mentioned before, so I'm not going to talk about this. The one baptism done by God, the surgeon, the great physician. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we had the Pentecostal gifts in truth? Man, in my own situation with COVID, man, would I have loved it. Man, just lay your hands on me and it's gone, man. Breathe. Wayne Stewart, breathe. In the name of Jesus Christ, breathe. Gone. Be great. That's not the reality though, right? The reality is that there were certain signed gifts that were given to promote the cause of God's dispensation with Israel, that age. And now what we find is that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It behoves us to identify. Paul gives it to us in Colossians 2. We are commanded by Paul that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ. The things which differ, ta differenta. Okay? So this is the participle. The things which differ. Cool. There are things that are excellent in the Bible, and you can see them by looking for things that differ. And you can see that there are most excellent things, and we need to get them. And even the Hebrews were told to go on unto perfection. There were greater things within the teachings given to Israel, and they were to go on to perfection. And that's interesting that if they would go against it, God would go against them and use them for a greater purpose, maybe one that they didn't want to be a part of. But God can use them in their unbelief to further his causes. And that's what you find in the cross of Christ. That, yeah, okay, you want to go against Christ, the Son of God? Okay, do it, and what I'll do is I'll use your evil intentions to bring about something good. Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So this idea of going forward is right through the whole scriptures, that we should do it. Paul is the man, the prisoner, running the race. Nice metaphor for a prisoner. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He presses towards the mark. But there are people in a great house which don't necessarily run the race. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth. And so this is something that goes on beyond salvation. We're saved by grace, yes, but the inheritance is based upon running the race, and we need to do it. And it says this in Ephesians 3:9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship, koinonia. Now, the fellowship means, of course, something that is in common. The way that we can have fellowship is to find something that we have in common. So, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hidden, God who created all things by Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of the fellowship, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this. But I'm just pointing out that the mind certainly needs enlightenment. It's not just a matter of having facts. You need enlightenment. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we need a certain enlightenment. This comes from God. And among whom also we all had our conversation times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The mind has to be changed. And this will be done through God. We need to pray for it to happen. We need to pray for others too. Not only ourselves individually, but also others. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So if you look at a concordance of this word fellowship, and what place does this have in the running of the race, in the changing of your mind, in being effectual and reaching others, what place does this fellowship have? Now, if you just look at this word, you can see how it's translated in the context. It gives you some idea. Romans 15:26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Notice the importance of the church is to look after the Jews. But however, the point I'm bringing you to is this word contribution is the same word, koinonia, which here in the accusative, koinonian, contribution, fellowship for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Here's another one, and this is a very important one. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So this idea of the fellowship, the thing that enables us to see common ground from where we are to a particular teaching or doctrine or human being or a person, in this case Christ and his finished work, is this communion. And it's symbolized here in this Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of people want to remember the Lord and have fellowship with one another and the Lord through a remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Notice again, I'm just showing you the word communion again, and what communion had light with darkness. There's no fellowship between the two, right? Now, getting back to this idea of the Lord's Supper, as I said, there are certain denominations that will pull on this, and they set their whole service around the Lord's Supper, and they say, well, this is the way that we really get fellowship with our Lord and Savior. You remember him in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But here's an interesting thing. That if you, and we'll read this together. This is in Ephesians 3. So if you don't mind, just go across to Ephesians 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, you get an insight into the mystery of Christ in relationship to the mystery. So in Ephesians 3:1, it says, finally, I can't even get my chapter right. Ephesians 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. So if you've heard of this oikonomia, this economy of the grace of God which is given me to you, it was given to him, but then it goes on to you. And notice this is written to Ephesians. Isn't it interesting how a lot of those events back in the book of Acts were surrounded around Ephesus? How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. He made known unto me the mystery. And then as a parenthetical thought, and I agree with how the parentheses are used here, as I wrote afore in few words, not many words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, through the ages, there have there has been released by the prophets certain teachings about the Son of God and the Son of Man and his work in bringing about the redemption of the world. It's right from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, right through to the end, this outworking purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's like, it's not quite on the surface. It takes an inspired apostle or prophet to pull back the sand. Have you walked on the beach and you're sort of looking down and you see just a little glint in the sand, and you pull back the sand and there you'll see what that is. It might be just a coin or something, maybe a piece of brass or copper or something like that. And it's only when you pull back the sand. It's slightly on the surface. You can't really see it well. It's only when you pull back the sand you can see it. And similarly, the mystery of Christ is like that through the Old Testament scriptures. It takes an inspired apostle or prophet to bring out the deeper truths of Christ and what he will accomplish. Now, the mystery is related to Christ. But the difference here is that it was hid in God. And so now, by comparing all of the great things in the Bible related to the mystery of Christ and what Christ would accomplish, Paul is saying, now you can see how great my understanding is. And this is the thing that we have before us, the fellowship of the mystery, which takes us so much further than an ordinance which is surrounded by the new covenant which is given to Israel. You're not going to see the revelation of the mystery. You're not going to see the great fellowship of the mystery by simply and only looking at the new covenant, which certainly is a part of the mystery of Christ. But we need to see something greater. That's what Paul wants. So when people say, how can you have communion without the Lord's Supper? Well, you've missed it, haven't you? You need an adjustment, man. Crack, crack, crack. Can you dig it, friends? Paul's prayer was great. You know, he prayed. It's interesting to see Paul's prayers, what he prays about, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You know, and you read that in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Pleroma, man. The pleroma. The fullness of God. And that is, you see, the great thing that we have, the great thing we have in common, the fellowship of the mystery. Now unto him that is able exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So we see something, right? We see that Timothy could stir up a gift. He could do these things because he had a special job, which was the perfecting of the saints. And if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah was one of the main prophets leading up to the captivity. And if you read in Jeremiah 38, you have something very interesting. Because what I'm trying to do now is I'm trying to understand why it is that the mystery would be revealed before Israel would go into Lo Ami. Because I believe that really, if you're going to see how the context goes in the Old Testament, Lo Ami should occur when the temple is destroyed. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70. After this. So the mystery is revealed. And then AD 70 comes. Well, why is the mystery revealed early? Well, you get something similar, not the same, but a similar notion that a prophet can start giving instruction about the coming age before it ends. For example, here, look at this one. This is Jeremiah 38, 1. Then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So here comes a "thus saith the Lord." This is revelation from God. "He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, 'We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of the people, and the speaking such words unto them, for this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt.'" And if you read through this chapter, you find that Jeremiah, in the later chapters, he goes on and talks about what they must do in the land of captivity, must build houses and dwell there, and so on. And this is before the time that the temple was destroyed. And there's warning about, you know, the fact that they would not listen to him. And he did that which was evil in the sight, as Jehoahaz, of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So he wouldn't do what the prophet said. And then as time went by, finally the judgment fell and they would go into captivity. So you get something similar, but not the same. Now, this is a book by Bullinger. I like a lot of Bullinger's writings. I don't follow him completely in everything he says, but I think a lot of what he says you should listen to and consider. He's got some really good ideas about interpretation. Must take all the words and their natural meaning and scriptural usage. Must be uniform and consistent in its translation. Must give due weight to the inexorable laws of grammar. Grammatical construction, must give the passage a logical place in the context, must harmonize it with the general teaching of the whole epistle, and not merely cleverly explain it as though it were an isolated passage, but must show that it is absolutely necessary to the argument. I would hold that for Acts 28. You know, if you put this in place for Acts 28, I challenge you to do it. This Peter Paul, I nearly said Peter Paul and Mary. Peter Paul and No Man Forbidding. In 1 Peter 1:6 it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial," this is verse 7, "that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Oh, wait a minute. So now you've got the sufferings and then the glory that would come. This is similar to what the prophets prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would come. And this is particular sufferings, right? So what you have here is a forbidding, because you've got the persecution now coming in. In chapter 2:12, "Having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And there's lots more passages we can go through, but I just listed them here. But what you find is false accusations and persecutions. So that when you look at the point of view of Peter, he is now in a place of suffering. He's hindered. He's hindered by the governmental authorities. This is 1 Peter 1:11. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them to signify when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And by looking at the Lord's sufferings and his spiritual resurrection, you can answer some of these questions about, you know, the spirits in prison, which is what the main emphasis of this booklet is about. But that's not my main emphasis. My main emphasis, and this is a great little passage where you can compare the various passages and see how they line up. But this is the point that I wanted to get out of this. So in Acts 28, you have Paul teaching with no hindrance. Peter, when he's writing, it's fairly clear there's some hindrance going on. There's some persecution coming on. There's a fiery trial that he's having to endure, and he's trying to prepare the dispersion to endure this. So that someplace after Acts 28, 1 Peter is going to find its place. Because Acts 28, you've got no hindrance. It's not likely that it's going to be written during Nero's persecution, but 1 Peter would be. And Bullinger basically agrees with that. So that's now a good place to sort of start to see an interpretation of 1 Peter and his other epistles. And so it's later on the mystery came, and then finally AD 70 hooked in, and this is where Israel became Lo-Ami. Well, that's all I'm going to say for today. I'm starting to run out of juice anyway. I hope you've got something out of this that's useful and something that you can think about. I'm going to take this a little bit further. There's a few other things that come out from this perspective. And I'm really excited about some of the things I've discovered, and I hope that the Lord will be pleased with the interpretation. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for today, for the scriptures that have been not only inspired but preserved. We thank thee, our Father, we can trust them, we can preach them and teach them, and that we can run the race set before us on unto perfection. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.